Well, the Spirit will speak to us and answer as we look to His Word. And so let us look to Matthew chapter 18 as we return to this chapter, this conversation that Jesus has with His disciples on living life together as a community of faith. And this morning we're going to look at verses 15 through 20. Remember, chapter 18 is in the context of the disciples arguing who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And He answers them by saying it is by humility, not by ambition. It is through hospitality, looking to serve others, not looking to be served yourself. And it is through responsibility versus privileges. And the responsibility He speaks of is responsibility to help others remain holy, and a responsibility, last time we were in Matthew, to go after those who are wandering away, it seems. And then today He speaks of a responsibility to confront brothers who are in sin. And so let's look then at verses 15 through 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. And so, Father, as we come back to your word to learn and perhaps be reminded of what it means to live as your church, members of the bride, the body of Christ, would you help us? These are perhaps for some uncomfortable verses. For some, they are frightening verses. For some, they are confusing verses, and we would pray for one mind in your spirit. Pray for my mind and my lips, that I would say things clearly and rightly according to your word. We pray still. We need you. And what you show, may we obey. Where we have erred, may we confess. And what we know to do, may we obey in love. For the sake of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. And let's be seated. He stood, a father of two, before a congregation on a Sunday evening. And he read a motion to censor his two sons, who were known to be public drunkards. He brought his two sons before the church, of which the three of them were members. And having thanked the pastor and some of the deacons for their help in trying to reach his sons, read a motion to say that they should be removed. The two sons had been invited to this meeting repeatedly. They were made known to come and perhaps speak for themselves before a meeting, but sometimes, as is often the case in such a meeting, they did not show. And the church body did indeed agree together that these two could no longer be affirmed in their membership with the body there or in the larger kingdom of Christ. What? Now, this was just about 100 years ago in a church here in the Charleston area, at a time in which that kind of thing frequently happened in churches. The official title is church discipline. And what would cause a father who supposedly loves his two sons to bring such emotion before the church? Because that father loved the testimony of the name of Christ. That father loved the name of the church. And the father loved his two sons. How embarrassing. What is mere earthly embarrassment compared to eternal judgment? This was the concern of the father. Well, I know this. Those two sons must have skedaddled. Wrong. In a matter of weeks, one of the sons repented, stood before the congregation, and sought their forgiveness for acting in the name of Christ in a way that was not in the name of Christ, and for besmirching the name of the church, the gathered body of believers. We do not know what happened to the other brother, but church records show that in a matter of weeks, the action of the church brought repentance to the erring son. Love for the name of Jesus, love for the reputation and the testimony of the church, and love for erring sinners is what is behind this passage. This morning, as we look at this text, the main point I think is there on your sermon notes, but for those of you who are perhaps not looking at that, the main point that I want us to make together is life together as Christians sometimes involves compassionately confronting sinful brothers and sinful sisters. I'm using the phraseology compassionately confronting for church discipline so that you get the fullness of the context of what is supposed to occur. There is a compassionate confronting, a loving confronting that's going on so that the other might be one back to the individual and, of course, to a right life with Christ. And so this morning, as we look at this passage, I want the Spirit will speak to us in affrontation. The first element that I want us to see here is that there is the preparation for compassionate confrontation. Now, we're not going to see it from this context. Well, we will actually. We will see this from this context. Look here in verse 15. Is this some questions to ask as you're preparing yourself for compassionate confrontation? Is this a brother? Is this my brother or sister in Christ? Paul would tell us over in 1 Corinthians 5, we are not to judge those outside the church, but we are to hold accountable those within the church. Is this a brother or a sister in Christ? Now, it may be that in the process of evangelizing somebody who is a neighbor, somebody who is outside of the church, that we do bring up their sins. But there is a responsibility here. This is a command here that Christ gives to the disciples for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Go is the command. Tell him is the command. If your brother, is this a brother or sister in Christ? And then if it is, the second question we must ask is this, has there been a sin? Has there been an actual sin? Not necessarily a breaking of preference, but an actual sin. Something that you can point to in Scripture that person has somehow or other breached and evidently appears to be continually breaching. It is not that we go about looking for each other's faults. Augustine addressed this with his congregation. Our Lord warns us not to neglect one another's sins, not by searching out what to find fault with, but by looking out for what to amend. Augustine's point here was that we're not going around trying to find what's wrong with everybody else, but we are trying to find out where are the broken relationships that need to be mended, and most likely it's the result of sin. Oh, listen, if I go around our home and I am constantly looking for Naomi to make a misstep, and I'm constantly pointing out every misstep that she makes, what do you think is going to happen to the health of that relationship? It's going to sour, isn't it? Especially over time. In a church body, we're not looking out to see the failing ones on purpose. We're looking out to encourage and to upbuild and to grow closer. However, in that relationship, it may be that somebody does in fact sin and it must be addressed. So has there been sin? So is this my brother or sister in Christ? Is there a scriptural precept that is at stake here? And third question, what is my motive? What is my manner? Notice here that in verse 15, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. The goal in church discipline, the goal in compassionate confrontation is restoration, not punishment. That's not the goal. That may be the byproduct. That may be the consequence. That may be the end result. But my goal all along is restoration of relationships. Restoration of the sinner unto Christ and the sinner unto me and unto the church. Is my motive restoration and reconciliation, not revenge? Are we going for the sake of our brother? Are we going for the sake of our church? Are we going for in Christ's name? Or are we simply going to get a load off our chest? That's the wrong way. Are we going for the sake of our brother? Are we going for the sake of our church? Are we going for Christ's name? In our going to confront, let us not be guilty of compounding the sin with anger and bitterness. Let us not compound in going in an ungentle, unchristlike spirit. So there is the preparation. Three questions to ask in that first element of compassionate confrontation. As you're preparing your heart, obviously this means you're going to be bathed in prayer the whole way as perhaps you have to go to confront a brother or sister in Christ. Is it a brother or sister in Christ? Is this a scriptural precept at stake here, a sin issue that God has clearly outlined as sin? And then three, what is my motive? And what is the manner in which I'm going? Well, so we see the first element is the preparation. Let us then take a look at the second element, and that is the process for compassionate confrontation. And Jesus just walks us through this as we go through the text. We are to what? We are to, if your brother sins against you, what? Go. Do not sit and stew and fret, but you are to go. Once you are convinced this is a brother or sister in Christ, once you are convinced that there is a sin issue at heart, once you are convinced that your motive is for the glory of Christ, for the restoration of your relationship, for the good of Him, for the good of the church, then go. It's our responsibility to go. Galatians 6:1 reminds us of this. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. Notice the goal there again. Restoration. You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you also be tempted. Go and tell him. Over the years, some folks have come to me and they say, Pastor, we think you ought to be aware that so-and-so is guilty of this. And I always knock them sideways when I say, have you gone to them yet? And when they say no, then I ask them, why have they come to me? This command is not for the super spiritual. It's not a spiritual gift that's given to a few. Any of us who are brothers and sisters of Christ who see another who is sinning, we have the responsibility to go. And tell him, singular, not Facebook, not passive-aggressive tweets, that gets everybody around us trying to ask 20 questions to figure out what the problem is. We go to them directly, in person. I would recommend to you, as your pastor, church discipline over the phone or texting doesn't work. Because they cannot see your face. They have a hard time hearing the tone of your heart. Go to them in person and tell him his fault. Notice here that there's not necessarily 20 reasonings as to what they have done is wrong. You're simply allowing the Holy Spirit to address their heart as you lay before them the facts as you understand, the things that you have seen, and the scriptures that are at stake. But you're not necessarily browbeating them into confession. You're wanting the Holy Spirit to do the work of conviction. Go and tell him his fault. Notice this. Fault, singular. Another warning trap. It is not proper church discipline to bring a list of 20 wrongs. Come as the individual sin is made known and go and address the individual sin. Between you and him alone. Be specific. Do not be vague and general. Brother, I just wanted you to know that I have a sense that you've been unkind to me lately. Well, you're right. The scripture does say I'm to be kind and loving, but do you have any example? No, I just have this sense that you're unkind. Well, that's not going to help the moment. Of what exactly is the brother supposed to be aware of? That doesn't mean that, because we're mindful of 1 Corinthians 13 also, right? We're not a people who are to be keepers of wrongdoings, a list of wrongdoings. Again, singular fault, go. But go as soon as you are able and be right with one another. Be right with the church. Be right with Christ. Some of you are familiar with the writings of J. Adams. Mainly, particularly, I think his better known work is A Competent Counsel. Some of you I know have read that. He's written another little book on Handbook of Church Discipline, and he addresses the issue, well, every little sin? And I'm going to read a good-sized paragraph, so until I say end quote, this is all J. Adams. Sometimes the question is raised, do I have to go to my brother about every little offense? The answer is no. End quote, because I want to insert, because not every offense is a sin. Right? And we are far too easily offended in our culture today. Not every offense is a sin. Now I'm going to go back to Adams. Do I have to go to my brother about every little offense? The answer is no. Love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 10:12. To cover sins or to overlook an offense, Proverbs 19:11, is a glorious thing. It's the glory of kings to overlook. If we had to bring up every rub between us, we'd probably spend all our time doing so. No, any offense that doesn't get between us and the one who committed it does not need to be raised. But anything that creates an unreconciled state between us and another must be brought up and dealt with. That is to say, any matter which is carried over to another day, any matter which makes you feel different toward that person for more than a passing moment, any matter that throws love's covers off, must be brought up. Of course, if the sin which your brother commits against you is debilitating to him, and he is not dealing with it in an adequate basis in his own life, you may well have to raise the matter anyway. According to Galatians 6, you who are spiritual, go and restore gently, even if you yourself could overlook the matter. You will raise it for his sake. Now, Jesus says that we are to go alone to show the fault, and there is wisdom in this because there are any number of outcomes, three at least outcomes of this moment, of this compassionate confrontation. I'm assured that this is a brother or sister in Christ. I'm assured that what I perceive is a sin issue, and my motive as far as I understand my own heart is to be one to restore, reconcile, that there be love is my motive for them to be reconciled to me and to the church body as a whole, and to Christ. There may be three possible outcomes when I go. Number one, I may see that I was wrong. I may have made an assumption of a motive of their heart, or maybe I only heard half of what was said, and that set me off. But in that private confrontation, that person has the opportunity to say, oh, I'm so glad you came to me, because this is what else was going on. This is what else I said. And so in that private moment, neither one is embarrassed any further. And the one who goes to confront is the one who backs off and humbles himself and confesses and asks forgiveness. And if this is the case, then obviously compassionate confrontation, church discipline stops. There is nothing else to move forward on. It may be that the brother repents. Between you and him alone, if he listens to you, you have gained your brother. And so if I've gone to a brother and there's been a private confession and there's tears flowing, restoration of the relationship, then the process of church discipline stops. There's nothing else to discipline over. There's been restoration. Nobody else needs to know about the encounter. However, if the brother refuses to listen, then the process of church discipline continues because he or she has chosen this. You are obedient to Scripture. And then, the second step in the process of compassionate confrontation, if the confrontation has not ceased because you see that you are wrong, or it has not ceased because they see that they were wrong and they repented and are reconciled, then you go on to the next step. And this would be a semi-private confrontation. And here in the very next verse, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, this is in accordance to Deuteronomy 19. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And so these witnesses are called on. They may not have seen the issue, but they will at least see the demeanor between the one bringing the charge and the one that is being charged. And they will be able to counselors between the two of them. And if it should go on then to a church trial, that's what we used to call that third step. If it should go to a church trial, then they will be able to say, yes, everything that should have been done or could have been done has been done. But it may also be that when, let's say, I have a charge against John, and I bring Kyle and Ricky with me as I say, now this is what John has done. What do you think? And they may say, we think you're wrong, Pastor Kent. Better be told that in a small group, right? Or they may say, there is no sin issue here. Or they may say, John, there is something here. And so hopefully when other witnesses are called in, and it's no longer simply we would like to say it's a Holy Spirit issue between the two of us, but when it moves away from just he said, she said, and these others are also saying this is wrong, perhaps the weight of that public testimony will work conviction in the heart of the one that's being addressed. And maybe at that point, even though they did not submit to the one-on-one, that perhaps at that point they will submit. And at that point, if there's confession and a seeking of restoration and reconciliation, church discipline stops. And no one else has to know about it. But then Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And this is a corporate confrontation. A corporate confrontation. Now, this corporate confrontation might take a couple of different levels. It might be that those three go and get the elders of the church as the leadership of the church and try that process again. But at some point, the church as a whole is brought to bear to speak against the sin issue that the brother or sister is engaged in. Here we have an issue to bring up. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. Well, who's the church? Obviously, we're not talking about the universal church. Every saint that has ever been, of all the ages, from all the nations that have been reached with the gospel. We're not talking about the universal church. Neither are we talking about the global church at the very moment. We're not going to be able to gather all the believers from Zimbabwe and from Siberia and from Japan and from Brazil into a location to hear this. No, the church that's being spoken of is the local church. The local church is responsible. This is hence the title for today's message underneath the Life Together is that members of a church are to be responsible and accountable for and to one another. If he refuses to listen then even to the church. So there's the possibility. Perhaps that person who has been confronted, resisted the work of the Holy Spirit on the one-to-one, and that person resisted the working of the Holy Spirit of conviction when there was two or three who were gathered. But then as the public sitting, and here are these people that they know have loved them and have invested in them, and they are as one saying, this is wrong. Perhaps for the glory of God, the person will finally say, forgive me. And church discipline stops. And there is no further need for action except for building up the brother and encouraging, or the sister and encouraging them in their newfound humility amongst the body. Sometimes this might take a season. Some of you know that, because I've told the story, I think, in our membership classes, that there was a deacon of another church that I pastored, and wife called me up and said, Pastor Ken, I need to meet with you, long and short. He had been carrying on an affair for some time in their house. And she had evidence and needed for me and another pastor to meet with her husband and her. And we did. And he admitted it, but said he would not stop. I just sort of got the Q-tips out. What? I admit I'm living in adultery and I'm not going to stop. So there was a season in which we slowly began to take away responsibilities from our dear brother, who was also my good friend. There was a group of us who tried to meet with him probably for about 2 or 3 months to convince him. And he confessed, but then it was just messy, and the day came. Indeed, he was brought before the church and he would not listen. And so he was removed. Now, what does that mean? Well, when it says here that if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. Well, obviously he is no longer considered a part of the body of believers. He is to be considered as an outsider, not to be shunned verbally for the rest of his life. What was Christ's stance to Gentiles and tax collectors? Was he not the friend of sinners? Was he not often criticized for having dinner with tax collectors and Gentiles? No, this shunning is not for the purpose of, okay, we've made a decision and now we're not going to have anything left to do with you anymore. No, now the light is green to go and pursue him as an unbeliever and convince him of his need for Christ. Now, it may be that they will have nothing to do with that, but we have the responsibility to go. Of course, if he repents, what are we supposed to do? Praise, restoration. There's the account in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where a young man is in an immoral relationship with his stepmother. Paul is incensed. You need to remove him from your midst. You need to recognize this is not right. By the time we get to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, it appears that there's some breaking in the life of the young man, if we believe that this encounter to be the same one. And Paul says this, for such a one, this punishment by the majority... Right? So here's the voice of the congregation. The punishment by the majority of the congregation is enough. You should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. That incident that I opened with, when the young man confesses a public intoxication, giving his life over to drink instead, and he stands before the congregation and he asks for forgiveness. What was the immediate response? Immediate forgiveness. And soon thereafter, after a short period of seeing the genuineness of his confession, he was restored back to the membership of the church. Not year, two, or three later, after having done some sort of earthly penance, immediately brought into, back into, fairly immediately back into the life of the church. Luke 17, 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And so this congregational response then is looking for restoration, looking for forgiveness, looking for humility. And if they do not, then we are simply responding to their lack of repentance and treating him as a pagan and or a tax collector, as one who is now outside the body. We are to remove him. In the words of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, he uses several different phrases. To remove him from your midst, expel the wicked man from among you, deliver this person over to Satan. Which is just a matter of saying he is no longer under the umbrella of fellowship of the church. He belongs to Satan. Now that has been declared, go after him with the gospel. For obviously he needs it. So that is the process. All along, hoping for restoration and reconciliation, because what is at stake is the glory of the name of Christ, the glory and the testimony of his church in the nearby, in the local community, and the sake of that individual soul. Now there is a promise that is given. The first element was the preparation. I made sure that I was ready and right heart as I go. What is the process? What's the second element there of compassionate confrontation is the process. First going privately, then semi-privately, and then if need be, corporately. And then, and only then, is there a dismissal of the individual from the body, not to be considered one of us. Perhaps. So then thirdly, the third element. The promise concerning compassionate confrontation. And here we're looking at verses 18 and 19 and 20. And truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, those verses should sound a little familiar, because they were verses that were announced to Peter when Jesus gives that wonderful affirmation of him, and he talks about Peter being upon this rock, this faith, that Christ is going to establish his church, and that whatever you establish and whatever you loose and bind will be also loosened and bound in heaven. Whatever you say, Peter, will that is appropriate and right and allowable as a body of Christ, heaven has already agreed with you. We looked at that language. It's not necessarily that Peter spoke and then God agreed, but rather it had already been done and Peter's catching up through the wisdom of God. But now in verse 18, truly I say to you, plural, the authority of determining What is right behavior for the body of Christ, what is wrong behavior for the body of Christ, rests ultimately in the authority of the local church. To know that when we have prayed and fasted and determined that a brother or sister should perhaps be removed from the church body, to be encouraged that God is already in agreement with us. Again, I say to you, so it doesn't have to be a body of 1,000 if two or three, or if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask. It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Now, verses 19 and 20, unfortunately, have been wrongly used by the church as prayer promises. I trust the Holy Spirit to know what He has done when He gives us these two verses in the midst of all the verses before and all the verses after. If you go home today, all the verses after continue to talk about this issue of sin confrontation and forgiveness. When even a small body agrees that somebody should be forgiven or that they should be released, Father in heaven is in agreement as well. We know this is not right. So if Naomi and I agreed somehow that we wanted to live on Mars, and we were in agreement, that's our goal, is to get off Earth and go live on Mars in the next week. Well, we're in agreement. Is God a liar then? Am I wrenching this scripture verse out of context? Yes. In the context of church discipline, when we agree, it will be done for us by the Father either to forgive or to bind over. Verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Well, again, this is not about prayer, although it is encouraging to us that perhaps small groups, the Father is not absent. But this also is not about prayer. If this was about prayer, that means I could never be alone and expect to have the presence of God with me. Taken literally, I could never experience the presence of God unless I was with another believer. No. Where two or three are gathered in my name for this whole purpose of church discipline, there I am among them. Now, Peter wants to ask a follow-up question, not about prayer, but about church discipline. Obviously, Peter understood that what Jesus was saying in 19 and 20 was about church discipline and this whole idea of forgiveness. And how far do we go with this? So the promise is this. When the church acts prayerfully, according to the Scriptures, God is there and present and in agreement. Notice, a little side note here, notice that in verse 19, the whole gist of 19 and 20, What's the emphasis here is on agreement, one-mindedness. How does the chapter open? Divisiveness. Christ is calling His disciples who are jockeying for position and arguing with each other as to who is better than the other and greater than the other. Let's come back to unity. And there the Father is with us. Let's look at a couple of objections to this concept. So the main idea again, life together as Christians sometimes involves compassionately confronting sinful brothers and sisters. Objection number one. I've never heard of this before. Well, shame on pastors for never preaching this. Just because you haven't heard it before doesn't mean it's legitimate for the church. Objection number two. I thought that was something they do way back when. Something they used to do way back then when they were following the Scriptures. Up until about the 1920s, church discipline was pretty regular. I think it was in the 19th century, I think I heard this right, in the 19th century, 3-4% of church members were regularly removed from membership roles for blatant sin issues.
Why? Because the testimony of Christ was at stake. Testimony of the church in the local community was at stake. We are a body who love each other, but hold each other accountable as well. Objection number three. Well, I'm not perfect, so I cannot participate in church discipline. Well, here's the answer to that. Who is Jesus talking to? He's not talking to his perfect disciples. He's talking to his imperfect disciples, encouraging them to hold one another accountable going forward. This indeed happens if you go over to the book of Galatians and Paul has to confront Peter for being a hypocrite. Peter hears his brother, repents, and actually becomes an advocate for the inclusion of the Gentiles into the church. No, if I recognize that I am not perfect, or said another way, our imperfection is to help us with humility and our own repentance, not to prevent us from doing our responsibility. If I recognize my own imperfections, that's why I'm not going to go to John. Well, that sounds like I need to do business with the Lord myself and repent. And then, having taken care of the log in my own eye, I still go to my brother. Your imperfections do not release you from your responsibility to brothers and sisters in Christ. However, it will most likely temper you in your responsibility. Because as you have gone to the Lord and you confess again your own awareness of sins, and you are again rejoicing in the mercy, undeserved mercy that God has given to you, and you are again humbled by the long suffering of God with us, that makes us a whole lot more tender when we go to approach the other. Brother, sister, I think I have a concern. Last objection that sometimes is raised. Christians who want to be loving should not participate in church discipline. Surely you can't be both loving and hold someone accountable. Question: does your Father in heaven love you? And does he not discipline you as a father disciplines a child? Yes, we are to love one another. John 13, 34 and 35. A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, you so must also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. But very quickly after that, in John 14, if you love me, you will obey what I have commanded. And Matthew 18, 15 through 20, is one of the commands of Christ. In fact, my love for you, the very fact I do love you, is what propels me to want to see you grow in holiness and purity and in glory. So what applications do we make here? Just four quick applications. Number one, go. Having made all the right preparations, making sure your heart is right with the Lord and right over the issue, whether it's sin or not, and you are convinced that the one is a brother and sister in Christ, and you are so filled with compassion for the individual and so filled with honor, wanting to guard the honor of Christ, go. Or another said another way, obey. You who know the right thing to do, obey. Number two, stay. Stay. Wait a minute, Pastor. Can't you just said go? That's part of what I said. I said, once you know for sure that you're dealing with a sin issue and you're sure that this is a brother or sister in Christ and you're sure of your own heart and the motivations for your going, go. But if you're not sure on any of those, stay until you are sure. I want to give you five. Three, trust. You who have entered into the body of Christ at GCBC have said when you came in that you believed that God was calling you into this body for your good. Then trust when a brother or sister comes that their intention is for your good. Number four, repent. Maybe this week, this month, this year, you've gone to do church discipline, but you sort of neglected that compassionate confrontation element. You went to show yourself right and not necessarily to win a brother or sister in Christ. Perhaps in your going, the relationship is bruised not because of the content of what you had to say, but the manner in which you said it. Perhaps you should repent before the Lord and even go back to that brother and sister and say, I don't agree with what happened, but neither can I say I was holy in the way I came to you. Number five. Consider your relationship with this church. Those of you who have said you are members of this church, be members one to another. Being joined, knitted together by the Spirit of God, says Paul in Ephesians. Building each other up. The hand is not over here doing the hands thing and the toes over here doing the toes thing. They're knitted together eventually, one to another. You who are members, be serious about being members one with another. Look out for one another. Come alongside one another. Build each other up for their sake and for the sake of Christ. Membership does not mean you have reserved seats for Sunday morning and that's it. How healthy would my body be if I laid down my arm this Sunday and then went away for the week and tried to come back and reattach the next Sunday? How successful would that be? We as the body of Christ, let's be serious about being members here at GCBC. And let me say, those of you who have been attending, Jesus assumes that if you're going to be excluded from the local congregation, you should also be included. Not only does Jesus argue for this, but Paul argues for this in the Church of Corinthians. How can one be officially excluded? Except that they also be officially included. Let me ask you to consider, the longer you are here, what delays you from the teaching of Scripture to officially join with your brothers and sisters to be responsible and accountable to us. It is for your good and for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come to you and admit our needfulness. This passage can raise all sorts of emotions in us. Perhaps we have been a part of church discipline that went badly and was motivated out of pridefulness and power struggles. And not done with gentleness and restoration and reconciliation inside of. If we've been, so to speak, the victim of that, may we see that just because it was done wrongly does not mean that it cannot be done rightly. And Father, if we are in this place, and truth be told, we have been a part of church discipline done wrongly, may you help us to ask your forgiveness and the forgiveness of others. Would you give us hearts, Father, that do not glee when we see one another in sin, so that we might have another opportunity to go and approach? May you give us hearts that moan and mourn when another sins, Father, knowing that it is grieving the Spirit, knowing that it is creating attention within perhaps even the church body, or even between us and another. Would you give us mourning hearts for that? But hearts that, Father, know the right thing to do and to go in the right spirit. And then, Father, we go and we're shown that we are wrong. We've misinterpreted some statement. We've misinterpreted some events. We didn't have the full picture. We went on the testimony of another person and the hearsay of another, and we were wrong. Give us hearts that are willing to admit that. Give us hearts when we are approached to trust you. But the one who stands before us is an instrument of your grace. Father, you have been good and you have held us over the years. We've had church discipline in this body at all three stages. We pray for our coming days that, should it happen again, there will be forgiveness and joy and restoration. Help us to love you and obey you. Help us to love one another. And watch over. And come alongside for the glory of Christ. These are hard things. But you are able to help. In Jesus' name we pray.